especially visitors, some of whom I have no idea who you are, except you're here, and we're glad that you are, and some I have known or known your family for a long time, and glad you're here. One of the things I was impressed with as I was sitting there is the men who are involved in serving the Lord's table. Three of them preach on a regular basis here, kind of help me out, and then one probably has taught as many Bible classes here as I have. He subs for me 1 week, and he launches into a series, which is always good. Good studies. The passage that we're looking at is in Nehemiah, and background for it, as we have been studying, is the restoration of Judah to the homeland, to their homeland. Now, somewhere along about 620 or 616, the decree went out from Cyrus the king, who had defeated the Babylonians, that the Jews could go home. And so off they went. And we've talked about their return from Babylon, and Zerubbabel and Jeshua building the temple and the people working with them. There's a lot of obstacles, a lot of hard times, but they came out with seemingly good results. You know, when we read about Israel at the Watergate, they went to gather to hear the word. Now, here's something that you don't understand, maybe, is that was 80 years after the completion of the temple. And that was a long time. They fell into sin. And in fact, they had fallen into sin before that reading, and so some were not there. Some verses that we might look at, one is Nehemiah 12 and verse 44. Well, before I get onto that, toward the end of Nehemiah, he begins to compile a list of things that he saw that show the corruption. In chapter 12, verse 44, he says, "And on that day were men appointed over the chambers and treasures for heave offerings, for the fruits, and for the tithes, and to gather them into them according to the fields of the cities, the portions appointed of the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced for the priests and the Levites that were that waited." One of the problems that they had when Nehemiah and Ezra went to work is they didn't really understand the priesthood like they should. They knew that the priests were all from from Levi. But he makes another observation, chapter 13 and verse 10, where he says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his own field." Now that wasn't, he didn't flee there because he was afraid. It means he had to take a second job. He couldn't concentrate on the work that he was given, which was a full-time work. So it's kind of like having the eight-hour day and then having to work overtime till past midnight for somebody else. And some of us have done that, but it was because of the neglect of the people to take care of them, to support them. Now, that wasn't the bad part. The bad part was they lacked support in what they were doing. Being a priest or a preacher is difficult work. And that's illustrated by Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about Ezra 9, it should be 9, no, that's 1 through 4, where it talks about Ezra's reaction when he first came back from Babylon. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes drew nigh unto me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Now, Judah had a good start in their restoration, but they didn't make the distinction between them and others like they should have. "For they have taken their daughters for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed might have mingle themselves with the peoples of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of Jehovah, the God of Israel, because of the trespass of them of the captivity. And I sat confounded until the evening oblation." In other words, he expected to find people at work and growing, and they should have been. They were at first after the new temple was constructed. But instead, he found corruption on the part of these people, even on the part of the leaders of the people. The job of the priest is much like the job of a preacher today. The first thing, he is to declare all things that God reveals in his word. In Acts chapter 20, and verses 26 and 27, Paul says of his own preaching, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring the whole counsel of God." And you know, there's a lot of places where they don't want you preaching on this, or they don't want you preaching on that. That's the time to preach on it. And if you're dependent upon preaching for a living, well, maybe you got a problem. If you can't take the risk of teaching the truth, you ought to be doing something else. And so that's one of the works of the preacher. And like I say, it's a tough job. His job is to convict. Acts 24 and verse 25. Acts 24 and verse 25. And he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come when he reasoned of these things. Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Now, Paul was preaching to somebody who was not a member of the church, who had some interest to call Paul to him. And what he had to say was confrontational. We don't want any confrontational preaching, at least a lot of us don't. And so if we get the idea that there's somebody that's not a member of the church in the group, then we kind of stay away from whatever sin they're committing so they won't get their feelings hurt. And that just doesn't work out. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul asks the question, "What am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And it's surprising that there are a lot of people who are outside the church. You can tell them the truth all you want. They'll accept it as what you believe, and they will also accept it as truth if the Bible is used. But there are some people in the church, if you preach certain truths or make certain applications, you're their enemy from then on. You're one of those guys. You're a legalist, a patternist. The people had become dull of hearing, as we note from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. They're tired of hearing everything that that Ezra and Nehemiah had said. And so they weren't going to listen. He's talking in there about preaching about or writing about Melchizedek, and he says, "Of many things we have which are hard to say, seeing you become dull of hearing." You talk longer than 30 minutes, shut up. You can't take it any more than that, and you're not listening to the 30 minutes we give you. That's basically what he's saying. Now, here's a passage that is really good because it shows that there were some in Judah who were ready to support Ezra and Nehemiah in their preaching. It says in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, "Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself before the house of God, there were gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah," now that doesn't mean all the people, it means those people there. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God, and we have married foreign women of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel concerning these things.'" Why? Because somebody come along and teach us the truth. And we'll do it in such a way that we'll understand and we won't back off from it. He says in verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives, such as are born of them, and such as are born of them," that means the children too, "according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law." Now here's the encouragement that he gets, that he has for Ezra. He says, "Arise." What was Ezra doing? He was groveling on the ground before the temple, mourning their sins. And he says, "Arise, the matter belongeth unto thee, and we are with thee. I'll stand behind you if you do what's right." We all will. "Be of good courage and do it." Do what you're supposed to do, and if it costs you your job, if it costs you anything else, it's better than costing your soul. Now, something else that they did that was notable, the second thing on the list, is found in chapter 13 in verses 1 oh, through 3 anyway, it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found it was found written that an Ammonite and a Moabite should not enter into the assembly of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And it came to pass when they had heard the law and they separated themselves from Israel, all the mixed multitude. They did what God said, in other words. And so the mingling of foreigners can be compared today with the fellowshipping of error sometimes that we get involved in. We live in a world that is both light and dark, and we're supposed to be living in the light. Look at, for instance, Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions, are causing and occasions of stumbling according or contrary to the doctrine. They're causing trouble and division because they teach something other than what has been revealed to them, which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech beguile the innocent. Now notice he says, mark them and turn away from them. In other passages it might say, withdraw from them. Well, why? Because they serve their own belly. They're serving their own lusts. And they have influence among the brethren in that they, in their teaching, beguile or fool the hearts of the innocent. So you can't really fix error by associating with it. So we have instructions in each case. When we're told to preach and not to back up, to buy the truth and sell it not, he says, well, that's what he says. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word, be in urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We're to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. In season, out of season, what does it mean? It means when they need it and when they feel like they don't need it. We had a problem here with a certain doctrine that was being spread across the valley, and we were beginning to be infiltrated by it. And so I preached on it, didn't mention any names, didn't talk about what had come here. And one of the brethren who was kind of outspoken about such things, he said, why are you preaching on that? We don't have any trouble with that. Yeah, we did. We had two individuals who were involved in such an arrangement. And so we had to teach the truth so others wouldn't be infected, because they were getting infected by that error. No compromise. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Brother Roy Cogdell began every class and ended every class with this verse. Buy the truth and sell it not. How do I know that Roy Cogdell did that? I've known Roy Cogdell, I knew Roy Cogdell all my life. And I took classes under him at school and other places. And some of the churches that I attended. And he never failed to bring that passage up. Now, here's something that people don't really care for in this day and time of practicing open fellowship. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful darkness of with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And yet here we are fellowshipping darkness and sometimes asking it to come in. Now, the third thing on the list is the exaltation of false teachers or people who teach primarily that which is false. If you don't like the term false teachers, and we look at Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 4, and reading down through verse 8, it says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being allied to Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? Well, he and a fellow named Sanballat had laid a plot to murder Nehemiah, and they still would do it if they could get away with it. But they got caught. And nothing happened. But now, after that, Eliashib formed an alliance with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid meal offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes and the grain and new wine and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the heave offerings for priests. In other words, they gave him a bedroom, built a bedroom in the temple for this Samaritan who is trying to kill Nehemiah. He says, but in this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went unto the king, and after certain days I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me, therefore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah, and then I commanded they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense. Well, what about Sanballat? What happened to him? What was he involved in that made him an equal with Tobiah? Well, Sanballat was Eliashib's son-in-law. These two murderers were Eliashib's friends, and yet, they were still making attempts on Nehemiah's life. So, not a good situation at all. We're warned in several places not to. When I talk about exalting false teachers, somebody says, well, who are you talking about? I've heard several names mentioned with great honor and respect, and they didn't teach the truth, but that's okay because they were good old men. One of them was James D. Bells, who was an institutionalist, but he earned a spot through his shenanigans, his personality, and some of the things he taught contributed to that because it's kind of loose. What was that guy's name down in San Antonio?
Licato.
Yeah, Max Licato. When I was preaching here, I made a comment that one congregation in California, when a person leaves, they hand out books of Max Licato to him. That was a Canyon Church. And so one of our members said, well, that's where I'm from, and that's right, we do that. What's the matter with it? Well, what they've done is they've kind of made an icon out of Max Lucado, out of James Bales. They could make an icon out of Jack Critchfield or David Baker or Homer Haley, who did not teach the truth toward the end of his life. He was so far from it, you wouldn't recognize him from Ed Fudge. In fact, his last sermon, he made several observations and points that sounded like Ed Fudge, because I knew Ed Fudge too, and had some classes with him. So what allows this to happen? Well, people have itching ears, according to Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So they heap themselves teachers after their own lusts. Preachers versus hirelings. When it's just a job. When it's, you've got to meet a certain resume. And part of it has to do with having two kids and one wife and a bunch of kids, if you're a young man. And if you're not a young man, you have to have a wife and grandchildren running around all your feet. You have to wear a certain kind of suit. I don't think I qualify right now with a bolo tie, even though I've made up my mind I can wear what I want to. I only got so many hours or days or months left in my life, and I'm going to do basically what I want to as long as it's not wrong. But I have been, like a lot of other faithful men, fired over teaching one thing, one lesson to get you fired. I knew I was going to get fired, lose my support at least at that place. I didn't get fired, I lost my support, and I had to do something else. Then there are those who just put in the earplugs. As soon as somebody gets up, they don't like him because he's one of those legalists. And so they plug up their ears. It's kind of like they're described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. They have no love for the truth. And the other passages that deal with that sort of thing. And then there is a fear of offending that sometimes is what causes this to happen. You don't want to offend anybody. We had a woman here that I've known since the Ark, and she'd gotten married, and she's married to a Roman Catholic, and she brought him to church. And I didn't know he was a Roman Catholic. I didn't know who he was, except that they were married. And I talked a little bit about the Pope and too much authority. And it made her so mad that she could hardly stand it. She said, well, you'll hurt his feelings and he won't ever come back. Well, he wanted to come back, but she wouldn't let him. And how do I know that? I called him up and talked to him. And Matthew 15 and verse 12, Jesus says some rather harsh things about the Pharisees being hypocrites. And at the conclusion of his talk, it says, then came the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Sometimes you have to offend people. Some of the truth offends people. And you've got to understand that. Or lay the book down, sit down in the pew, and shut up. You don't need to be a preacher if you're afraid to offend people, because not everybody's going to agree with you on everything. And not everybody's attitude is going to be right. Then there is profaning the holy. Nehemiah back to Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some men treading the winepress on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses therewith also, as also wine, and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold their victuals, on the Sabbath day. Well, why? They had profaned the Sabbath. They're kind of like the money changers that Jesus ran out of the temple. You know, somebody says, well, they were just doing that for Sunday. Well, how come he threw them out on Saturday? How come he threw them out on the Sabbath? And so they were busy profaning the Sabbath under the old law which they lived. And so that was a big problem. They set it not God's law, in other words. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning with verse 28, the writer says, a man that has set it not Moses' law die without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. What do you mean, set it not? Just laid it over the side and said, that's not important. Can we do that with this book, the New Testament? Yes, we often do. And we rely upon our opinion or the opinion of others or those icons that we consider high in the church. God will be honored in what we teach. He'll be sanctified. In Hebrews 10, verse 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So, in chapter 20, or 12, and verse 28, we read this, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God. How do we know if anything is well-pleasing? It's in the book. If you can't get it out of the book, it doesn't belong. And he says, with reverence and awe, is not our worship and our obedience is not just going through the motions, but it's with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You recall, maybe you will, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of being in heaven itself before the throne of God. And when he realizes where he is in verse 5, it says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Well, I happen to believe that's a vision that he's having, just like others who had visions of the throne and being before God. But he understood the reverence with which God must be reproached. And so he is the one who is reverend. And so we don't have a right to carry that name. Some of the things which he ordains has to do, first of all, with marriage. God created marriage. It wasn't the production of man. The Sabbath day, the Lord's Supper, worship, his word, and the redeemed self. Now, you can read those passages if you like. I hope that you will. But then we want to talk a little bit about the language of Ashdod in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 24, where it says, in those days also I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their speech spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now, tonight I want to preach on the language of Ashdod. So we'll save a little bit of that, except to say this. The language of Ashdod today represents language that's unfamiliar to us Christians. In fact, it may be the language of the denominations creeping into our vocabulary, and I'll give you some examples of that this evening. And the thing is that once you get a person to change his vocabulary, he changes his understanding. And so this has been done by politicians. You know, what was it? A few years ago they used the word gravitas all the time. Nobody ever says the word about gravitas about Donald Trump. Is he not gravitas? Gravitas sounds like something you get in your knee joint, but that's a word that we don't use, but we started using it, and the effect was that those that it was used against were put at a disadvantage. It was kind of an insult that they couldn't answer. So what did Nehemiah do? And I think that's about all these problems. We'll talk about that tonight. What were all these problems? What did Nehemiah do? Well, first of all, he rebuked the rulers and set in order that which the Levites needed. In chapter 13 and verses 11 through 13, it says, "Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the grain and the new treasures." The new wine and all and oil under the treasuries. And I made the treasuries over and the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and these names. But anyway, in other words, he straightened things out. He got the money that the priest needed to work one job. And he says in verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God for the observances thereof." Well, I got news for Nehemiah. God will remember him, and he'll get his reward, but they won't last any longer than that generation. And in fact, he never did get everything straightened out completely. He separated Israel from the mixed multitude in chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, "Then it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitudes." That was pretty easy for them to do. They didn't know about it, and they got probably a little kick out of it, telling these people they couldn't come back in to their building. And then with reference to Tobiah and Sanballat, it's kind of exemplified in what he did with Tobiah in chapter 13 and beginning in verse 7, when he says, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib had done," that is the high priest, "for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." He took all of Tobiah's stuff and threw it out in the yard, like the trash it was. Didn't belong in the temple, and he didn't belong in the temple or on the temple grounds. "Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense." So they cleansed the temple, and that meal offerings and frankincense has a little bit to do with the cleansing that the temple received. Well, you look at chapter 13 and verses 15 through 17. Now it says, there, then I contended with the nobles and said unto them, what evil is this that thou do that you pray on the Sabbath day? Well, he was busy rebuking them for all of their sins. He didn't leave anything out. And I think it's kind of funny, beginning in verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto the son, unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your wives or for yourselves. Well, you remember what Ezra did. He lay down on the ground and confessed and prayed. And when he was called to sit up and pay attention, he plucked out his own hair. Well, Nehemiah was a whole lot more proactive than that. Both of them, I think, were doing the right thing for their personalities and our observation. So, I like the idea where it says that he chased them out. He attended with the nobles and rebuked the city, and then he told them all to get out, the ones that were disobedient. Chase them out. Now, what are we supposed to do? The same thing. We're to rebuke, reprove, exhort. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We are to separate ourselves from the mixed multitude. We're to not associate with those great, wonderful men and not to promote them. It's kind of like Jack was saying this morning. Somebody asked, what commentary do you use? He doesn't have any commentaries. I've got a bunch of commentaries, and they're all in boxes. But if I want to consult a commentary, it'll be as a last resort. The center column reference in my Bible is as good as a commentary, 99 times out of 100. And what are we going to do then? Well, we're going to do what God wants. Well, how do we know what God wants? It's in the book. And what does the book say about being saved? It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to note the very first command of the gospel is not be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And that belief is not just admitting everything is true, but it's placing your trust in it. And then the second command of the gospel is Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent. And then we have all these commands throughout the book of Acts, including the ones we've just read, to be baptized. If you haven't done those things, you need to do them today, this morning. And if you have been baptized, but something is amiss in your life, we want you to know that we love you, and we want to see you back where you need to be. And if we can help you at all in any way, shape, or form, then let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.